Let's turn to the book of Mark, and properly named the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Mark. We're going to look at an event in the life of Jesus that I think it's safe to say it's often misunderstood. In fact, this whole concept of baptism is often misunderstood. Many denominations teach that one must be baptized in order to go to heaven. And I would very quickly say about that thief on the cross that Jesus promised that he would be in paradise that day, I don't think he was baptized before he died. And so baptism is not something that saves us. Baptism is something that demonstrates a heart event that happens before the baptism. And baptism is something highly symbolic. And we will talk about that because Jesus himself was baptized. Not that he needed to be baptized. But in one sense, no, he didn't need to be baptized because he had no sin that he needed to confess or no salvation that he needed to receive. But as he said in Matthew 3:15, it was to fulfill all righteousness. There was a need, but it wasn't probably the need that most people would expect. But let's read together Mark chapter 1, verse 9 through 13. We read Matthew's account, and we read John's account, and now we're in Mark, and we read this brief account. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit driveth him out of the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We're looking at two important events, the baptism and the testing of Jesus. And we call this the commencement of Jesus' ministry because this was what happened at that very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for the scripture. And I pray that you would fill our hearts with knowledge and love and admiration for the Spirit of God who gave us this word, the Son of God who died for our sins and who set a perfect example for us, and of course, for the Heavenly Father, because he is the one who gave his Son. He's the one who sent the Spirit in the name of the Son. And we give you praise, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you praise for what you have revealed to us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus was 30 years old, and it was typical in that culture that one was not considered a man as far as worthy of leadership and authority until he was 30 years old. And quite frankly, I think there's wisdom in that. I look at myself, I'm 44 now, and look at myself before 30 years old, after 30 years old, with apologies not so sincere to all 20-year-olds. A 30-year-old doesn't know a great deal compared to what he's about to learn in the next few years of his life. You learn a lot, you know a lot, but at 30 years old, Jesus became a man as far as the culture considered it. And with all unsincere apologies to 18-year-olds, you don't know hardly nothing. How's that for some good English? Our culture says 18-year-old and you're an adult, but some 18-year-olds are not qualified. But that was free, by the way. Jesus began his ministry, and you look at, we know that Jesus had about 3 years of ministry. He was crucified at 33 years old. You say, that's a short time. Well, as John the Apostle would say, Jesus did so much in that time that the books of all the world couldn't contain what he did. And it's not the acts of, you know, he did this, he did this, he did this. That's almost like what Mark says, but we know the significance, or we begin to know the significance. We know, here we have three verses of Jesus' baptism here in Mark. Books have been written about this. I'm preaching a sermon on this topic, three verses. And when John said that there were, that not all the books of the world could contain what Jesus did, it's talking about not just what he did, but why and how and for what purpose. And this baptism is rich in symbolism, in purpose. And I hope to help us understand it better and to scratch the surface of what is going on here. But the commencement of Jesus' ministry, this is the first public act that he did. You say, well, what about 12 years old? He was a boy. Even us, even our culture would consider that 12-year-old to be still a boy, and yet showing remarkable wisdom even among the elders of the Jews at that time. But we know so very little. We have one statement in Luke. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We also know that he submitted himself to his parents. But other than that, we know very little about that time from 12 years old all the way to 30. All we can do is speculate based on Jewish culture and Jesus' character. But his baptism was that first appearance. And just before that, according to John the Baptist had said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The place of his baptism was very specific. It was in the Jordan River. And note here that Jesus is from Nazareth. Do you remember about Nazareth? We know very little about Nazareth as far as history is concerned. It's a forgotten village except what the Bible says about it. But in John chapter 1, Jesus is introduced as being from Nazareth, and the response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the reputation. And whatever town that you think ill of, think Nazareth was that opinion. Now I come, you know, I'm not going to try to guess what town you think ill. But you fill in the blank of what and why you think that town or that city is bad. And I dare say that for similar reasons, Nazareth had a bad reputation. And also Galilee, now I have to be careful here because we are backwoods kind of people. We are hicks and proud of it. No problem you calling us a hick. But Galilee was Hickville in Israel. Galilee was those people, or as a modern way of saying it, was the other side of the tracks. It was the part of the nation that when you read a brochure about the tourism, you didn't have Galilee mentioned. It was all about Jerusalem and Judea and that area. Galilee was the backward area. So here's Jesus coming from not just Galilee, but also Nazareth. And if you think that Jesus can't identify with an outcast, he was indeed an outcast. But he apparently grew up in Nazareth, and then he went out to be baptized of John in the Jordan. Now let's talk about the Jordan River. Remember Naaman came. And Elisha said to Naaman, "I want you to be baptized in the Jordan River." Do you remember his response? He said, "Of all rivers to be baptized in, that muddy," he didn't want to be baptized there. And of all ways for God to show his power, think of why can't you just say the word and heal me? You're the prophet after all. Or if you're going to have me go to a river and get wet, why can't you send me to one of my rivers in my land? And he, we'll just say that he had a few things to say about this Jordan River. And Jordan River is not clear water. It is muddy water. But this is where John the Baptizer hung out. This was a wilderness area, Jordan River. Jesus went over to see John. John's response, as we know, is he say, I have need to be baptized of you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus said in Matthew 3:15 that it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. Well, I get ahead of myself. I just talked about the place of his baptism, but I want to explain the purpose of his baptism. And I just shared from Matthew 3:15 that first purpose, to fulfill all righteousness. But if you're like me, you say, okay, that's a great statement, but what is he talking about there? What does he mean by fulfilling all righteousness? It sounds very necessary, very important. But we have some help from a commentator, and I quote, to fulfill every ordinance of God for his people. God had called through John the Baptizer. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And show your repentance through this act of baptism. And God was expecting those who were anticipating the Messiah, who was anticipating the King of the Jews to come, to say, show your preparation through this act of baptism. And Jesus is sanctifying this ordinance of baptism through his own example. Now, this baptism was a baptism of repentance. It wasn't that Jesus needed to repent. No, he was sinless. But he was setting an example for others. And the second point is this. He was identifying with sinners. The second purpose of his baptism was to identify with sinners. The Bible says that Jesus took sin upon himself for us. There was no other way for Jesus to take our sins away unless he took them upon himself. He became as a sinner, and he experienced the full wrath of God. And can I say this? We experience the curse, we experience death, we experience suffering and sorrow, but we as believers in Jesus Christ do not ever experience the wrath of God for sin. Do you know why? And do you know how? Because Jesus experienced it for us. Now, those who reject Jesus and his gift of eternal life, they experience the wrath of God after their death because they are sentenced. The Bible says that those who do not believe are condemned already, but they are sentenced to the lake of fire. That is the place of God's wrath upon sin, not prepared for human beings, but prepared for the devil and his angels. And those who do not receive Jesus Christ by faith are, and by virtue of their rejection of Jesus, are choosing Satan. Jesus was identifying with sinners in his baptism. He not only was sanctifying this ordinance, but he also was identifying. Look at a couple passages. First of all, in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Jesus talked about baptism several times. He was identifying with sinners, but he was picturing his death and resurrection. The third purpose of his baptism was to picture his death and resurrection. Mark 10:38, an interesting conversation. I want to back up because this previous passage is interesting in the context. Mark 10, verse 32, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. As they followed, they were afraid. Something was going on. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things would happen unto him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And in the context, I find it interesting. Look at the next passage. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. It's a pretty strong, high request. And Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What is he speaking of? The cup is the cup that he mentioned in the garden. Let this cup pass from me. The cup of the wrath of God. The baptism is talking about his death. Are you able to experience the judgment of God? Are you able to die as I am going to die for righteousness' sake, Jesus is saying. And they say foolishly, yes. They had no idea what they're talking about. Jesus said it, said as much. He said, you don't know what you mean. But he said, indeed, you will. And James and John both died as martyrs in a horrific fashion. Not John as martyrs, but John was persecuted. It teaches that James was the first martyr in the book of Acts. And then John died as an old man, but exiled on the island of Patmos, as we know. He wrote the book of Revelation. But tradition tells us that John was literally baptized, not completely through his head, but probably up to his neck, we presume, in hot, that is, boiling oil. And that is, in fact, what James and John had to go through for the name of Jesus. But let's look at one more passage, Luke chapter 12 and verse 50. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, we're talking about baptism. Jesus is talking about baptism. Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he says, But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened, or a synonym would be pained, till it be accomplished? Have you ever been in a situation where you knew someone was about to hit you, and your reaction is to grit your teeth and wince and to prepare yourself for that blow? And that's the sense of what Jesus is talking about. He was approaching the time of his death. He referred to it as his baptism. And he said, I am anticipating this with great pain. Back to Mark chapter 1. He was identifying with sinners. He was also picturing his death and resurrection. As we're talking about Jesus' baptism, he was thinking about his death and resurrection. And even with believers' baptism, we know that going down into the water pictures the death of our Savior. Coming up out of the water pictures his resurrection. And the illustration was even there, probably not known to those who saw, but probably known to the Son of God. He was picturing his resurrection and his death. Number four, it was to commence his public ministry. And that's really the title of the whole message today. This was that first public act of all things for him to be baptized. This would have been known. This would have been spread. The news would have been spread that John had this strange and remarkable conversation with this particular individual. He called him Jesus. He called him the Lamb. He said, I'm not worthy. Now, why would John say something like that to anyone? John is a great man. And so this would have been news. This would have spread. And Jesus' public ministry began. And finally, the last purpose that I want to share is this, to declare his messiahship. To declare his messiahship. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's go on to the next verse. Straightway coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the occasion. an extremely significant occasion it is that the Father declared him, "This is my Son," and the Holy Spirit. This is the only time that I know of that the Spirit of God has taken a physical form. And the Bible says that he became a dove to be seen physically, and it came down upon him, presumably either hovering above him or upon his shoulder. And it represented the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I am not going to say that the Holy Spirit was not upon Jesus before this. I do not believe that. I believe that the Spirit of God was directing the Son of God from the moment he began, that is, conception. However, this was the time where the Spirit said, "It's time to begin the public ministry." And so the Spirit became a particular presence here, and also the Father. So the Spirit descended on him as a dove. Isaiah 61, the Bible says, and Jesus said specifically, this is the fulfillment when he started his ministry that first time in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has ordained me to," and the list is quite lengthy of the purposes of Jesus' ministry. "The Spirit is upon me." The commentator has an interesting point that the Bible says back in Genesis that the Spirit moved upon the face of the water in creation. And here we have water, and the Spirit is moving again in the work of the new creation. That was the purpose of Jesus' ministry, to make a new creation, to remove the curse of sin upon those that have fallen, which would be all of us. And also, this phenomenon of the heavens open, look at verse 10 again. He saw the heavens opened. The word in the Greek that describes the heavens being opened is the same word that describes the veil in the temple being opened at the crucifixion. I find that very interesting. You can take that where you would like, but I thought that was an interesting point, that the heavens opened and the veil being opened, the same expression is used. When we look at the Father speaking his approval, this was not the only time that God the Father spoke, but each time God the Father spoke, it was in reference to approving and authenticating his Son. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Greek word beloved, translated beloved, is also the similar term to, in John 3:16, only begotten. And so the connotation used when God spoke in the hearing of all of that audience, it would have the implication of the expression only beloved Son. And similar expression when God referenced Isaac when he was talking to Abraham about going up to sacrifice on Mount Moriah. But this expression, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Psalm 2, verse 7 says, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And then I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and look at this expression as well. Isaiah chapter 42. So God, in one statement, is declaring him a son and also fulfilling this prophecy in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the same word for son can be translated also servant. A loaded statement, very significant. And this is a expression in a physical and audible sense of God the Father speaking, God the Son there physically in the water, and God the Spirit in the form of a dove. This is the Trinity right there on display. But that same Spirit that was revealing itself, himself. Verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Notice that word, drive. Matthew says, lead. But Mark uses a different term. It's the term for someone casting out. Like if you take a ball and throw it, that's the term that's being used. You are casting it. And it's as if Jesus is being dragged. Now, I'm not saying, because Jesus was very submissive to all that the Spirit would have him do. But this was urgent. This was forceful. This was not a suggestion. This is something that had to happen. And so at a time where Jesus could have really capitalized on a lot of notoriety, I mean, this—he was the talk of the town already. Hey, look at this. This was on you. Did you? You ought to have been there. There was a dove that came down. There was a voice out of heaven. Whoever this is, he is, must be the Messiah. Why else would that happen? Could it be that John was really on to something? And here, Jesus, in a human way of saying it, he really could have capitalized on his publicity and notoriety. But where does he go? He goes into isolation for 40 days. 40 days. He goes into the wilderness for 40 days. And where the children of Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus goes out for the 40-day period of time. They were there for 40 years and a lack of faith. Here he is for 40 days, and Matthew tells us that he fasted during that time. Keep in mind, this is not a place of oasis and a paradise. This is the desert. Why is it isolated? Why is it desolate? Because it's uninhabitable. That's why. Why was it so remarkable that John lived there? Well, because this place in this region where he was, we don't know exactly where it was, but he started off by the Jordan River. You cross the river and you're into desert land. So we presume it was that place either where John had been, or perhaps a place on the other side of the Jordan where is a place. And this would be the similar place where in Mark chapter 5 where he met that man who was possessed by the demons. He was out isolated. And we think about this desert place, scorching heat, lifeless, barren. What I will use a phrase in Psalm 23, the valley of the shadow of death. Isn't this a fitting place for the devil? The Spirit directed the Son to a place of isolation. The devil loves isolation. He hates accountability. He hates the light. He hates exposure. He wants a place that's alone. He wants a place that's lifeless and barren. Or if you follow the devil, you are led to a place that is lifeless and barren. That's what he offers. That's all he has. It's the valley of the shadow of death. And Mark tells us, he implies very strongly in verse 13, that it wasn't just this three-pronged temptation over a short period of time, that apparently the devil was there with Jesus taunting him for that full 40 days. And all of us know that when we're hungry, we're more vulnerable. When we're hungry, we think thoughts that are not clear-headed. When I get hungry, I get a little more desperate. And I don't think that's just unique to a guy either. Imagine going for 40 days and imagine someone pestering you and torturing you mentally during that time. I don't think Satan had permission to touch Jesus like he did with Job for that period of time. But he had every liberty to torment Jesus. And we'll look at Matthew 4 tonight in the evening service, but I just want to remind us of what Satan said, if you be the Son of God. What Satan loves to do is question those things that you thought are true. Is Jesus the Son of God? Of course he is. Would he have known that? Of course. And yet the devil approaches him, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you do this? Come on, let's get with the program here. That was the way the devil approached him during this time of isolation. Why was this necessary? Again, a near quote from a commentator this way, letter B, Jesus needed to face and conquer the testings of his calling as Messiah before commencing his task. Jesus came to crush the serpent. This testing was the prerequisite for his mission. This was, in one sense, don't take this too far, but this was, in one sense, the basic training portion of his ministry. If you want to be qualified to walk on this earth as the Son of God, as the representative of mankind, to be the sacrifice, you need to face this test. And Jesus passed. He needed to face and conquer the testings of his calling as Messiah before commencing his task. He was fully the Son of God, but in order to represent us adequately, he needed to suffer. That's what Hebrews 5, verse 8 says. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. If you can imagine yourself on a 40-day fast with your greatest, literally your greatest enemy, torturing and taunting you the entire time, then you can perhaps begin to imagine what Jesus went through during that time. But one last thought here, that as Satan was tempting him, so God was with him. The Bible says Jesus was with the wild beasts. That just talks about the isolation, those beasts that nobody would want to be near. And it says the angels ministered unto him. And in closing, and I think in a good transition to our communion time, look at Luke chapter 22. So Jesus was not alone during this time. Satan was there, yes, but also the angels were there ministering to him. Luke 22, verse 30, not 30, but 42. Luke 22, let's go back to verse 40. And when he was come to the place, he said unto them, pray ye that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. I believe Jesus, without the assistance of that angel that at that time, would have physically perished because of the trauma and agony he was going through. An angel was there to minister unto him. And the Bible says that God provided his messengers to minister to his son as he was going through this life-threatening time, both at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. And I want to give one thought before we close in prayer. That the things that God allows you to go through, there are times where we are brought to wit's end and to a place where it's just further than we ever thought we could go. And meanwhile, God always has his angels and even his very presence with us. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he's promised. And again, let us remind ourselves of Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Finish the verse. For thou art with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the full qualification of your beloved Son. And thank you, as a loving Father, you allowed him to go through what he did at the beginning of his ministry, that 40 days of testing, Thank you that he conquered. Thank you that he won the victory over Satan at that time. And all through his ministry, he never once sinned. He never once disqualified himself. And I thank you for the promise that you are with us as we go through times that are more difficult for us to comprehend. Much more difficult than we would ever choose, and even more difficult than we feel and believe that we could ever endure. And yet, the Bible says that as we walk through that valley, you are with us, and we need not fear. I thank you for that promise, and I pray that you would comfort and strengthen our hearts. We also thank you for what we are about to partake, and that is the representation of your sacrifice for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.